Mark mentioned that we go back a long ways, and that's true, including my knowing and loving his family over the years. I understand Sarah's here celebrating a birthday this weekend, and so I sort of want Mark to lead us in singing happy birthday to his daughter with the harmonica, if you can do that.
Oh, I can't do that.
Okay, but let's lead us in singing happy birthday to Sarah Dover.
I don't have a mic in front of me, okay. But happy birthday to you.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Sarah. Happy birthday to you.
Thank you. It's too bad about the harmonica. I didn't really know you got to play those in church, a lot of places, and that's great. But anyway, Sarah, happy birthday. We're glad you're here. I lead a midweek men's Bible study in our church. I have for about 15 years. It's a no-frills kind of experience. We meet at 6:30, start at 6:30, end at 7:30. You're lucky if you get a muffin with your coffee. But I think it's one of the pillars, the backbone of strengths of our church. Men take the Word of God seriously. They share honestly. They pray from the heart for one another. And it's a mixture of ages and single and married and ethnic mix and so on. It's a good place for guys with have known the Lord in some cases a long time, some brand new in Christ. And this last fall, we started to study Proverbs together, began a study in Proverbs, and it was a great experience, kind of a challenging, wrestling discovery. We learned some things about each other. We were deepened in our walk with the Lord. And these guys challenged me after some time, you should preach this to the congregation. This is important material. And Proverbs in our era is often overlooked, I think, among Christians. And so I took up the challenge and this spring preached a series of messages on Proverbs, and I'm going to extend their challenge to this morning and am going to ask you to consider a text in Proverbs 5 with me this morning. Proverbs is different than a lot of the other kinds of literature you find in the Bible. It's not very religious, for one thing. There's a clear battle between right and wrong. God, we meet God in the text of Proverbs as the creator and sovereign of all that is, and there's a clear battle between right and wrong, between insight and foolishness, between temptation and nobility. But there are very few descriptions of prayer, congregational worship, priests, sacrifices, holy days, and that sort of thing. Not very much religion. Proverbs is often set in the streets, if you will, in the context of real life. There's a figure, Lady Wisdom, who shows up and makes speeches a couple of times in the book of Proverbs. And Wisdom, as she's God's word to us, cries out, she says of herself, in the streets, in the places where life is hard and chaotic and uncertain. It's not in the temple. She's not in the distant retreat centers, if you will, but in the place where the struggle occurs. And we found that to be true in our wrestling together, this men's group, as we studied Proverbs. The battle, if you will, is apparent as you try and think through what we're being called to in this book. And if you're going to fight a battle, if you're going to make progress in hard things, you need at least two notes to be sounded on the bugle if you'd be called into battle. One of them is a word of challenge. Wake up. Get serious. Attend to what's important. We need someone to challenge us to be who we ought to be and attend to what we ought to attend to. But we also need encouragement, knowing that we're alongside other people who struggle the same way. And I want to see if we can do both those things this morning. The first 14 verses of chapter 5 of Proverbs have a word of challenge to us. a call to take seriously, very serious matters. And then I hope we can end with an encouragement, a word of grace in the presence of God as we conclude. Let's turn to the text now, Proverbs chapter 5, verse 1. I'm going to read all 14 verses here, and then we'll go back and look at them in three parts. My son, pay attention to my wisdom and listen well to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. Let me stop and make an observation here before we finish. This speech is in the mouth of a father speaking to his adolescent or pre-adolescent son. And there's a series of those speeches that you encounter in the beginning of the book of Proverbs. A father gives the talk to his son about good companions versus bad companions, about choosing wisdom instead of foolishness, what you'll learn, what you'll listen to, who you should associate with. And there's these series of speeches, and a good father ought to speak that way to his children. But it will do us a great benefit, I think, if we render all of this gender neutral. This is not something that is particular to a father and a son and would be inappropriate for a mother or daughter, for instance. The issue of temptation that's being raised here, the kind of struggle, the need to make important choices, those apply equally to women as men, and the advice could be given equally by a mother as a father. And so, again, we will be helped, I think, by hearing this, all of us, in whatever circumstance we're in. The perspective of the Bible is that we were made for a sexual relationship, for an intimate relationship with one partner in a marriage for a lifetime. Everybody else is an outsider. Every other opportunity for sexual congress, for intimacy of that sort, outside of your marriage, is an invitation to sin. There's only one person with whom this relationship ought to exist for each of us, and everyone else would be considered the seductress, the seducer, the outsider, or whatever. And so we meet that person, this one whose lips are sweet as honey, but needs to be avoided. And so let me continue on as we see this whole pattern unfold. Verse 3, the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she's bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths are crooked, but she knows it not. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your best strength to others and your years to one who is cruel, lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich another man's house. At the end of your life, you'll groan when your flesh and body are spent, and you will say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or listen to my instructors. I have come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the whole assembly. The outsider, the one with the offering the invitation to sexual sin, is the father, in teaching his son, comments on her body, but not in the way we might expect if we just had the title of this sermon or something given to us. Seduction, with a reference to this person's body, is not to kind of raw sexuality or dazzling physical beauty. The body parts that are mentioned to be attended to given attention to are her lips and her feet in the course of this teaching. And I think there's something important there. However alluring dazzling beauty may be or raw physical sexuality may be, it is not the most dangerous thing for anyone who's thoughtful or cares about God or his own life. Attention needs to be given most of all to the words, the speech of the seducer, the, the lips that drip with honey, and to her feet. That is the path she's on, where she's going, where that person is heading and will take you if you go with them. That's where the focus of this instruction is, and we'll look at it as we sort of take it now in sections. Some folks have pointed out over time, you know, probably you've heard before, fairly commonly made is the observation that the most important sex organ for any human being is their brain. It's what you think. It's what you decide, what you hear and determine and listen to that has more to do with the choices you make than anything else. Well, let's look at the first four verses as we are introduced to this problem. And again, I don't think we can miss. This is a hard-hitting challenge. There are no punches being pulled. This is forthright. See, there's a kind of immediacy and urgency about these things. This isn't distant religious language. This is real life, a calling to pay attention in real life terms. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Listen well to my words of insight, so that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. A couple of observations to make here. The first is the pattern that what appears at the beginning is not what will be true at the end. That is the insight that Proverbs makes over and over again in every kind of setting, whether it's love of money, whether it's choosing bad companions, whether it's dealing with your anger, whether it's greed, whether it's, in this case, lust. The whole range of issues that can tear up your life usually present themselves the same way. At the beginning, it looks like it'll pay off. In the initial stages, it'll work out. I'll get away with it. This time, it'll be different. All will be fine. And in the end, there's a series of consequences that are inevitable and horrible. Proverbs persuades us by elucidating the consequences of our actions, letting us know where we're headed, and hopefully by that strengthening us not to go there at all. What about this particular seduction, this particular temptation? As I said, what's being highlighted here is speech. And there's actually, in the first three verses, there's three identifications of speakers, aren't there? The father says in verse 1, pay attention to my wisdom, listen to my words of insight. So the father is speaking. Verse 3 says that the seductress is speaking. And in verse 2, we're told that the son, or the learner, in our case, those of us who are hearing this, should maintain discretion. Your lips, our lips, should preserve knowledge. That the boy, the son, the learner, is also speaking. The father on the one hand, the seducer on the other hand, and then the learner in the middle has to make a decision. What will you say to yourself? What will you decide? That's really the call here. What are you going to determine is true? What will you speak aloud? What will you speak to your heart? What will you say to your conscience? What will you say to your will, who's going to make a decision to go one way or the other? And the father is saying, this woman, this seducer, man or woman, is going to lay out a beautiful opportunity in the beginning, but before long it will taste terrible, and the sword will be very sharp. So we met together last fall, this men's group, and one of the questions we got to this text, one of the questions we were asking and wrestling with is, what makes a seduction opportunity powerful? And as I said, this group has a range of experience. Some guys came to Christ fairly late in life, had made about every mistake you can make, had been in every condition that exists, foolish condition that exists. Others have less experience. Others were younger, and so on. So we had a whole range of things. And we're talking about what makes a seducer effective. And again, the point I'd made earlier, and we'll make again now, it wasn't usually just jaw-dropping beauty. It was someone that will say, and I want so much to hear it, what a wonderful person I am. That will discover in me all this hidden value that nobody else sees. I've always kind of hoped it was there. I don't see it myself most of the time, but here's this voice that offers praise, how much I long to be around you, how competent you are, how thoughtful you are, how deep you are. I know that your wife doesn't understand you. I know that your children don't understand you. I know that nobody else gets it. I know that everybody takes you for granted, but not me. I see the enormous, wonderful truths that are you. I see this, you know, it looks like you're old and lumpy and gray and not very attractive, not to most people, but I see this beauty in you that, you know, and you just soak that stuff up. You want more than anything to hear how terrific you are. It's true of men. This is a men's group. But I know from being a pastor as long as I have, it's certainly true of women who feel taken for granted in their family and have raised kids and don't feel as desirable as they wish they did, and, you know, on and on. This whole sense of marginalized, uncared for. And if someone comes along and just begins to sing your praises and play the violins and is attentive, it's like a narcotic. Her speech, his speech, smoother than oil, sweeter than honey. But of course it's a lie because you're not that terrific. I mean, I hate to break it to you, but but you're a mixture of terrific and non-terrific because you're like everybody else. And a real relationship, a marriage, a living marriage, is going to have tension because sometimes the one you're intimate with is going to say the difficult thing you need to hear. Sometimes they're not going to be attentive. Sometimes they're going to be distracted. Sometimes they're going to say loving things to you. It's going to be a combination of wonderful and difficult and everything in between and learning and growing. An intimate relationship that's going to last a lifetime has all that stuff in it. The seducer says only the sweet stuff, only the narcotic stuff for a while. And then eventually you find yourself in a place that's hard to get free of, and all of the consequences rush in. And that's what the Father's warning of here. Just a last observation here. I've worked with a number of couples through adulterous situations trying to repair their marriage, Christian couples. And I think it's not sort of too far afield to mention this, but I do want to say it in passing. One of the things that struck me over and over again in trying to help people get their life back together is to talk to the one, either husband or wife, that has been involved in an adulterous relationship and realize who the person was that they got involved with. And I've had to bite my tongue a bunch of times from saying, why in the world would you go with somebody like that? It's kind of like Esau, who sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. Why in the world would you give up your self-respect and your marriage and your family and your reputation in order to be connected to somebody so ordinary, unimpressive? And again, when they wake up and see what they've done, they're saying the same things to themselves. How could I have done this? How could I have given up so much to gain so little, effectively? But the narcotic of the attention and the kind of the need, the loneliness, the struggle, whatever, what I don't feel like I'm getting in my life, so powerful that you end up, we end up. It's a choice that gets made that is regretted, terribly regretted. Let's look at the next verses, verse 5 and following, 5 through 8. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life, the way of life. Her paths are crooked, but she knows it not. Now then, my sons, listen to me and do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. The attention to lips is a metaphor for speech, for what you hear, what's being said. The metaphor of feet is to this, the path she's on, where she's going, she's headed somewhere. You're going to join along with this man or woman, and everything will change. You're going to engage in a direction and head to some place. And the place is death, the grave. She herself, and this is very often the case in seductive relationships, the person has no idea what they're doing themselves. Their life is filled with chaos and craziness, and they don't know where they're going. She's not more wicked, perhaps, than anyone else. She's as lost as everyone else. She doesn't know where she's going, but the entire thing, if you hitch your life to hers, is going to take you to the grave. You're going to end up with death on every side, regretting terribly the choices you've made. I think the important word of advice, the important challenge of these verses comes at the end of verse 8. Don't go near the door of her house. Don't even go to the neighborhood, the vicinity. Don't begin. Don't play with fire. Don't imagine you can dabble with, you can dance near the flame and get away with it. Don't start. Don't begin. Don't approach. Stay away. Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount have sometimes caused people to scratch their heads when he said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, chop it off. But probably what he means there is something similar. If what you're looking at with your eye is going to take you where you shouldn't go, stop looking. If what you're touching the first time you touch it is going to take you somewhere you shouldn't be, chop it off. Stop the behavior before it gets too far, before you're down the path, before that you can't turn around, before you're lost. Don't go near. Don't begin. Now, I want to make an appeal, and I probably can get away with this because I'm not going to be here next Sunday. But I want to do this seriously. There are some people, I'm sure of it, in this congregation that are playing with fire right now. That you're so tired of being lonely. You're so sad about the way your life turned out, whether single or married badly or misunderstood. And there is someone who will tell you everything you want to hear, who's interested in you for all the wrong reasons, and you're playing with fire. You've gone near. You've started up. Maybe you're even further than that, and it's worse than even the beginning thing. But I don't think the warning of this text could be any more clear. There is no good way out. Nothing good is going to happen if you don't stop, if you don't face it, if you don't cry out for help, if you don't turn around. You're going to end up in a worse place. And the house of cards is going to collapse. So I'm making a direct appeal. If that's you, get some help. Today could be the day that you come to your senses and turn around and walk back from the far country toward your Father. And please take advantage of the opportunity, the challenge of this text of Scripture. Verses 9 through 14 go on to talk about the dissipation and the dishonor and the loss, the range of consequences that come. You'll give your best strength to others and your years to one who is cruel. Lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich another man's house. At the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and body are spent. You will say how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or listen to my instructors. I have come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the whole assembly. Commentators differ on what might be identified here. Some think there's a circumstance of blackmail that might be in play. Could be that you're giving your money to either the seducer or someone who knows about it in order to pay them off, to keep them quiet. Some degree of blackmail may be in play. Others I think there's a reference here to venereal disease, an STD of some kind, your body wasting away. Now, it's obviously in our age, either of those circumstances are very possible. A sexually transmitted disease of some kind, horrible, life-threatening, and the possibility of blackmail. This is 3,000 years old at least, this text. Nothing has changed. The circumstances, the outcomes, the hard possibilities were exactly that were in play then are the ones that are exactly in play now. But even if we leave aside blackmail and disease, even if it's not that, there still is this crashing ruin and families are destroyed and your children, you end up paying child support to a family that includes another man or woman who's raising your children now, the loss of respect that goes with that, the dissipation of your life, you pour out, nothing comes back that you hope for as you enter old age. Instead of seeing what you might have built into the family you might have cared for, instead of seeing them grow up healthy and strong and appreciative of you, you see that it's all kind of washed away. Verse 14, it says, I've come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the whole assembly. You know what's great is to grow old in a church or a Christian community of some kind and realize that you're looked up to. Mark was going on about me being a mentor, which just means old, I think. And I don't believe I'm old yet, but I know I'm going to be eventually. And I've seen men and women in our church and other places who are looked up to as patriarchs and matriarchs, and you name your kids after them because they followed the Lord and lived good lives of good example. But you can toss all that away too, so that you're dishonored rather than honored. And the warning again rings loud and clear: don't do this. What you gain is not worth the enormous amount that you're going to lose. I said before that in order to fight a battle, and the study of this came in, and as I'm unfolding it before us now with a men's group, first of all, and then our own church, studying it together, you need to be challenged. This is a word of challenge that needs to be spoken. If we don't say it, we're not helping one another, if we're pretending and hard things are going on and there's no honesty and there's no openness, then the whole thing is a sham. But we need more than a challenge. We also need encouragement. Because everybody in this room, I'm willing to bet, at some point of their life or other has struggled with sexual sin of some kind. If it's in your head or in some other arena, the possibility of making terrible choices has occurred to you. And the chaos of relationships that aren't exactly right, and hoping for things to be different, not knowing how to make them different. All of that is true of everyone. Looking back regretfully on choices that have been made, most everyone I know have made choices in this area, some choices that they wish they hadn't made. And we need to be in a community of encouragement and hope that starting today can be different. Whatever the condition is today, it's not the last day. It's the beginning of something. And we need to stand with one another. And I think we need to hear and be reminded of the witness of the saints of the Scriptures and the people that God redeemed and used in the Bible. And I want to just end very quickly by mentioning some folks that we meet in the Word of God, whose lives were either turned over, whose lives were humiliating to them, and in which wreckage was redeemed, or there was loneliness that God met the needs of, and so on. I want to just remind us of some of the great names of the Bible. A little bit like Hebrews 11, where the heroes of the faith are brought before us to encourage us. The most famous sexual sinner in history, the most famous adultery ever, was David with Bathsheba. David was the greatest of Israel's kings. David is the one who gave his name to the Messiah, his son. Our Lord Jesus was known as the Son of David before he was known as, and more importantly, as the Son of David than any other title that was given to him. David wrecked his kingdom, wrecked his life, started a revolution, cratered the experience of people all around him because of his adultery. But that wasn't the end of the story. And David wrote more profoundly about God's forgiveness of sin than anyone else has ever written. The Psalms of David that speak of his wrestling with and coming to faith again in a gracious God who set him back on his feet have helped more people to look back on their sin and move forward from it than almost anything else. You know, some people occasionally that don't know anything about the Bible will have the notion that it's about a bunch of really good people who got it right all the time, and the Bible's about, you know, saints who are perfect and God, the people God likes because they're so successful at doing what he says. You couldn't get a more wrong-headed notion of what the Bible is about. It's about exactly the opposite. It's filled with people who have every sort of struggle and whom God loves because he loves them, not because they succeeded in doing everything they ought to do. There's a woman named Anna who is introduced to us in the Gospel of Luke near the beginning. And it says of her, she's 84 years old when you meet her, that she had been married. She's a widow. She was married briefly, apparently, probably at a young age, widowed at a young age, and apparently, it's a little hard to piece all this together, but apparently did not have children at all. A woman who was assigned by the life that she lived to have had a marriage once and lost it and lived by herself for till the 84th year of her life. And I know singleness is hard. And I know remembering a marriage and not being in one now is hard. But in her case, God prepared her to hold the child Christ days after he was born and offer a public prayer to God that is recorded in Scripture and will be forever. Her life had a glorious point to which it was going, and even though relationally we can imagine the hardship that she lived with. Hosea was a prophet, a spokesman of God to his generation, a powerful prophet, who was assigned by the Lord to marry a chronically unfaithful woman, who time after time left him, lived as a prostitute, gave herself to other people. Time after time, Hosea went, found her, brought her back, and loved her again. That was his assignment from God, a life of heartbreak. But God was faithful to him and met his needs as well and stood him on his feet and made him a prophet that served God in his generation. It wasn't easy. He wished with all his heart that it could have been different. But the Lord was present in his life, and he thrived, actually, as God's servant. The most successful evangelists that you discover in the Gospels, the stories of Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, was a Samaritan woman whose name we don't know, but who met Jesus at a well, and as he spoke to her, she was living with the sixth man, her five husbands, having preceded him, a woman who went to the well when other women didn't because she was shunned by her society. And she went back, spoke to her village and region about what the Savior had said to her. An entire region came streaming out. Fields white to the harvest, Jesus said, as they came streaming out looking for him to hear the message of his love for them. Most successful evangelist in the Gospels was the woman from Samaria. The Apostle Paul was assigned by God to live as a single man for the sake of the kingdom. And he believed that his singleness was a gift, but it was also something he wished were otherwise. And he lived single for the gospel's sake to the end of his life, and the Lord was with him every step of the way. Jacob, on the other hand, was not only married, he had more than one wife and more kids than he wished he had, and all of them drove him crazy. The range of possibilities of having relationships or not having them, having difficult relationships, wishing life were different, hoping that God will meet you in the midst of whatever it is, the entire range is discoverable throughout the Bible. And the love of God is found on every page, and the commitment of God and this grace and strength of God is found on every page as well. And I hope that we'll take the challenge as those who are we're engaged in a war. We're living it on the streets. Our Christianity is supposed to work in the real world. That's one of the perspectives of Proverbs. We started with that. It should work in the real world. And I hope you won't play with fire, that you'll turn from what you need to turn from and be challenged as you ought to be, but I hope you'll be challenged in the midst of encouragement that we're living this life together. We're living it with the grace of God. There's nothing that He can't overcome. Our past does not predict our future. That His love is certain. We have every reason to be hopeful, to believe that He has a plan for us, to know that He will be our companion. I want to conclude by reading some verses near the very end of the Bible in the 21st chapter of the Revelation. And it's a description of the great marriage. The bridegroom come for his bride. The wonderful imagery of our Lord's commitment to us as his people is the imagery of marriage. The most beautiful of all marriages, the deepest of all intimacies. And we'll close with this. Then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared. The sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven like a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, "Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes." Every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. Let's pray. Lord, we do want to face the challenges of your word where we need to face them, to not lie to ourselves or to anyone else. But Lord, we need the encouragement of knowing that you have rescued people like us before, that you do it from your heart, that you would meet the needs that we have by drawing us together. Thank you for the privilege of Christian worship as we've experienced it today. In Jesus' name, amen.